We've been going through the I am statements of Jesus, and we're on probably the one we're most familiar of if you've been in church for any length of time. But let's look at John 14, starting in verse 1, and we start with the words of Jesus. And this is what he says. Your heart must not be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If not, I would have told you. I'm going away to prepare a place for you. If I go away and prepare a place for you, I will come back and receive you to myself, so that where I am, you may be also. You know the way to where I'm going. Lord, Thomas said, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus told them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Let me pray this morning. Lord, I ask you to teach us today that we would truly walk away here today understanding what it means to Jesus be the way to the Father and the truth of the Father and the life of the Father, Lord. I just pray that you would teach us that today. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you all remember when TVs were not high definition? I don't know if you remember that or not, but they could get away with a lot of things when TVs were low definition than when they are now that they're high definition. They would make their sets a little bit less detailed. They would put up fake books on the back book shelf. They would use cardboard to paint wood grain on the set to make it look a little bit like wood, and the newscasters would put on this pancake makeup to hide any wrinkles or moles or blemishes or whatever they needed to hide, because the low definition camera would let them get away with all that stuff. It just didn't have the quality needed to show the details. And then high definition came up. One of the set designers for a major network said, with the old TV, you could get away with murder, but not any longer. The high definition changed everything. It picked up everything from scratches on the desk to wrinkles on the face to fake bookshelves or whatever it might be. And so they had to change the way things were done. And see, my point is that when a higher definition was shed upon a subject, the more real the subject was. That's why there is high-definition TV, so that people could experience things more real in their front room instead of going out and seeing it for real. But that's another sermon. Anyway, but what we're studying is the I am statements of Jesus. And here's the idea. People have an idea of who Jesus is. They kind of think their own thoughts about who Jesus is, and that's kind of like this makeup, kind of this pancake makeup they put on Jesus, and they make him look like what they want him to look like, and they make him say the things that they think they want him to say. But then we look at, so to speak, the high definition of Scripture that shows us clearly who Jesus is. And so we're taking a look at these I am statements to get a better idea of who Jesus is. When we look at Scripture, we have a clearer picture of who Jesus is, and then we'll be forced to take away the false concepts that we have of him and understand who he really is. And so today we're looking at the I am statement of Jesus saying, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. Again, that's one that maybe we're all familiar with if you've been in church for any length of time, but what does it mean? What does it mean when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life? And to understand that, we need a bit of background to this passage. And so to understand Jesus is saying in 14, we need to understand where it was at. This is the beginning of Passover. Passover was a time that the Jews celebrated because in the Old Testament, Moses was leading them and God set them free from the Egyptians. They were to kill a lamb on this particular night that God set set forth for them to do, and they were to take the blood of the Lamb and put it on the doorposts of their house. And when the angel of the Lord came through the area, if he saw the blood of the Lamb, he would pass over that house. Otherwise, the firstborn of that house would die. And it was through this event, it was the final plague of the Egyptian slavery. After this, Pharaoh said, "Get out of my country." And the Jews were able to leave, all of them, the men, the women, the children, the livestock, everything. They left and started their journey to the promised land. And it's a huge celebration for the Jewish people, even today, celebrating their freedom. And so after they were freed, God instituted a feast in which the people of God would remember that he was their Savior and Redeemer. It was a celebration. It was a feast. And Jesus and his disciples are now going to celebrate this. But it's not just any Passover. This is the last meal Jesus will ever eat on this earth before his crucifixion. It is his Last Supper. You've seen the picture of the Last Supper. This is what this is capturing. On the night of Jesus' death, he celebrates the Passover with his disciples. And I'm assuming that the Passover, from what I read, just kind of had an air of redemption about it. You know, at Christmas time, when we get Christmas, it just kind of feels like Christmas. You know, there's singing in the air, and there's kind of peace and love, and everybody's a little nicer unless you're standing in Walmart's line, and then they're a little more grumpier. But anyway, there's just kind of an air at Christmas time, right? I'm assuming at Passover there is this air of redemption because it is all about a celebration of God saving his people. That's the context of this passage. Disciples came into the house to begin this Passover, and it was customary that someone walk into the house and someone was there to wash their feet, but no one bothered to do that. And all the disciples came in, and then Jesus did the unthinkable. He took a towel and a pitcher, and he went, and the Creator of all things, the God of creation, came and washed the feet of every single one of his disciples, even the one who would betray him just hours in the future. An incredible show of servanthood. He starts breaking the bread, and he identifies that one of his disciples are going to betray him. And they all say, "It's not me, is it?" Which is a strange question, because they're not sure if they're the ones or not. But Judas eventually leaves and goes betrays the Savior. And then Jesus starts telling his disciples, "Hey, it's going to be just a little bit, and I'm going to be glorified. I'm going to be changed, and I'm going the great things are going to happen." He said, "I'm going to be glorified, but you can't go with me through this." And that prompts in John 13, verses 36 and 38, it prompts Peter saying, "Lord," Simon Peter said to him, "where are you going?" And Jesus answered, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me, but you will follow later." "Lord," Peter asked, "why can't I follow you now?" "I'll lay down my life for you," Jesus replied. "Will you lay down your life for me? I assure you, a rooster will not crow until you have denied me three times." And this is where our text picks up. He's just told his disciples, "I'm going to be glorified, and you're not going to come with me." In fact, he said, "One of you are going to betray me, one of you is going to deny me before the night's up, and the rest of you are going to be gone." And this confused them, and it confounded them, and it troubled them. And so he starts off in verse 14, start at verse 1, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. Don't worry about it," he says. "It's going to be better than you think." And he encourages his discouraged and confused disciples by giving them a picture of eternity, a picture of heaven, saying things will be better. And he tells them that it's in his Father's house, there's plenty of room for everybody, he says. That doesn't mean everyone's going to be there, but he says they got plenty of room. And that he was preparing a place and he was going to come. And so Thomas asks, where are you going? How can we know the way? And that's a great question. How can we know the way to heaven? How can we know the way to God? How can we know the way to be restored to God? And that's what Jesus answers here. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So what can we learn from this I am statement of Jesus? We got the background, so let's move into what we can learn. And the first thing is that Jesus is the way to the Father. No matter what another religion might have told you, no matter what the news might say, or people that are on TV or wherever, our friends or neighbors, Jesus is the way to the Father. I love Thomas's questions. Where are you going and how do we get there? And Jesus says, I am the way. Jesus didn't say, I'm going to show you a way, or here's another way, or just choose one of these many ways that you want to get to God. He doesn't say that. He says, I am the way. There is one way to be restored to Father, and that's through the person of Jesus Christ. It is believing in Jesus Christ. That is, he has believing that he was God in the flesh. He came, he walked on this earth, he lived a perfect life, he died on the cross in place of us to be the substitute for us, to take our sin, and that he died and rose again so that we may live forevermore. And it's not just intellectually believing that, it is transferring your trust to that instead of the good things you might do or the religious things you might do, but it's fully trusting in Christ to be reconciled to God. My point is, behavior is not the way to be restored to God. You can be baptized and still be lost. You can love people and still be lost. You can pray and still be lost. You can even read your Bible and still be lost. Because those are not the way to the Father. There is one way. What is that? Jesus. Yeah, that's an easy answer for church, right? Yeah, the answer is always Jesus. In Canyon City, there is a gorge out there, a Royal Gorge, right? There's the Royal Gorge. And what is the Royal Gorge known for? The Royal Gorge Bridge, right? Highest suspended bridge in the world. That is the way to get across the gorge. There's not another way. You may think that's narrow-minded, but that's the only way to get across. You may say, I'm going to get across to my own strength, and you're going to back up really far, and you're going to run really, really fast and jump, and you're going to find out real soon gravity's going to take over. Now, some may jump further than others. Someone may get further across than me. I'm not much of a jumper. But none of them are going to make it. They're all going to fall short. There is one way to get across. There are not many bridges. There's one bridge, the Royal Gorge Bridge, highest suspension bridge built in 1929. You might not even believe there is a bridge there. You might say, nope, I don't believe it. There is no bridge. There is. The fact is, there is a bridge, whether you want to believe it or not, whether you acknowledge it or not, there is a bridge. See, our sin has separated us from God. Our sin has separated us from God, and there is a great chasm that separates us from God. And Jesus came as a bridge. And he's the only bridge. He's the only bridge that gets us restored to him. Now, you may say, I don't believe there's a bridge. I don't believe Jesus came. Doesn't change the fact that Jesus is the way to God. You might say, there are many bridges out there that we can get to God. There isn't. There is one, and it's Jesus Christ. You may say, I'm going to work real hard, and I'm going to please God with all the things that I do. I'm going to give a lot and pray a lot and read my Bible a lot, go to church a lot, love people a lot. And that's great, and that's just as effective as jumping over the Royal Gorge. You will get maybe further than some people, but in the end, you're going to fall short. There is one way to the Father. Jesus says, I am the way. Look in Acts 4:12. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Have you trusted in Christ? Not trusted in going to church? Not been baptized when you were a kid or when you were an adult, or not giving or praying or reading the Bible? Have you trusted in Christ? He is the only way to be restored to God. You may have been raised in a tradition that says you have to have Christ and you got to do these other things. And maybe you're struggling with that and saying, well, I know I got to trust in Christ, but I got to do these good things too, or God's going to be mad at me. And that's trusting in Christ plus works. And that's not the way. It's Jesus only. Listen to what Ephesians 2:8-9 says. For we are saved by grace through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is God's gift. Grace is God's gift. It is not yourself. It is God's grace. Not from works, so that no one can boast. If you're visiting today and you're saying, I don't know why I'm here, it's to hear this next statement. If you get nothing else from today, get this. You are not saved by good works. Salvation comes only through Jesus Christ. That is the only path to salvation. He is the way to the salvation. He is the way to the Father. He's the way to eternal life. He is the way to heaven. Jesus says, don't let your hearts be troubled. Because he is the way. That's how you get to him. Jesus says, to begin with, that he is the way. He also says that he is the truth. Jesus is the source of truth about the Father. When verse 6 again, I am the way and the truth. Listen, the only reason we know anything about God is because the second person of the Godhead took on an additional nature and came down, walked on this earth, and revealed himself to us so that we could know him. And that has then been recorded in Scripture, and so now God reveals himself through Scripture. But it is God revealing himself to us. Yes, we can look at the sky and look at nature and realize there is something more out there, and we can learn a very little bit about God. We can acknowledge there is a God, but the reason we know things about God, that he loves us, that he cares for us, that he desires a relationship with us, is because he showed us Jesus. He is the full representation of God, the Scripture says. In fact, just past our passage today in John 14:8-9, Lord, Philip says, show us the Father, and that's enough for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been among you all this time without your knowing me, Philip? Listen to what he says. The one who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen God. You've seen the Father. The disciples didn't quite get it. And one of the things that God reveals about himself is that he wanted a relationship with us so badly that he paid everything he could. He gave his one and only son to be sacrificed for us so that we could be restored to him. That's how badly he wanted a relationship with us. And that's revealed to us in the person of Jesus. The great thing in verse 2, look what he says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. The word dwelling places here has the idea of an abiding place, a refuge, a place of rest. That is what he is saying. The focus on the word wasn't so much about elegance as much as it was permanence. That is to say, my Father's got a place for you, and it's going to be a permanent place where you can stay and rest forever and ever. Jesus says, don't let your hearts be troubled, because there's a place you can come. And my point is that there is a place called heaven which the Father has prepared for those who have surrendered their life to Christ. There is a place called heaven. There's a lot of misconceptions about heaven. Some think heaven is on earth, but Scripture separates the two. It talks about the new heaven and new earth. It talks about heaven and earth. Some think only 144,000 will only be in heaven or on earth. Some think heaven is just a concept, a state of mind. Some think heaven is sitting on a cloud playing a harp. These are not true concepts of heaven. Look what he says. First, what he says about heaven is that heaven is a place. Verse 2, my Father's house, there are many dwelling places. If not, I would have told you, I am going away to prepare a place for you. There is a place, a real place called heaven. It's not a state of mind. It's not a figure of speech. Heaven is a literal place. He says, I go and prepare a place for you. And Scripture tells us that when we are resurrected from the dead, that if we die while we're waiting on the Lord, that our bodies will be raised, reunited with our souls. We will be changed into some sort of glorified body that is some sort of physical body, and we will spend eternity in a place called heaven. And if our immortal, glorified, imperishable bodies will be physical, because we know this, because when Jesus rose from the dead, there was a real physical body. It was different, but it was the same. They didn't recognize him, but they did recognize him. They could touch, he said, come touch my holes, but he could also walk through walls. There's something different, but there's something there's something the same, but something really different about this glorified body. But there is a physical body. And if we have a physical, immortal, imperishable body, we will need a physical place to be, and heaven is that place. Yes, there'll also be a new earth, but there is a heaven. Heaven is a place. It's a prepared place as well. He says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. This is an allusion to an engagement and marriage story in the Jewish lifestyle. When there was a young man who kind of liked a young woman, him and his father would go to the father of this young woman and they'd make a deal, right? Let's make a deal for this woman. And they would negotiate the dowry for this woman. How much it would, how many goats or whatever. I can't even imagine trying to sell off my daughter. But anyway, but that's not really what they were doing. But you get the idea. There was, and once it was agreed upon, the couple was betrothed. And betrothed was something like an engagement, but it was much stronger. You had to get a certificate of divorce to be unbetrothed. So this couple was betrothed, and the son would leave, not to see his bride really for a while, because he was now to go build their house. And he was at his father's house, and he was supposed to build onto his father's house for his bride and his family. But when he was finished was not up to him. It was not his decision when it was finished, because if you're a young man, you want to go get your bride, you take two sticks, a piece of plywood, said, my house is done, I'm going to go get my bride, right? I mean, you're not really preparing. So the father says, no, you need to put some walls and maybe a ceiling, and here's another room, and maybe you need a nursery, and you need all these. And so the son starts building. And he says, am I done? The father says, nope, not yet. You got to do this. And the son keeps building. And finally the father says, now you're done. Let's go get your bride. That's the picture that we have here. There were two people, by the way, in the marriage who did not know the date of the marriage. That'd be the bride and the groom. I'm just saying, it's a little different nowadays. Because the father would say, okay, go get your bride. And then he'd go get the bride and it would be a surprise. Now listen to these two statements of Jesus. First, in Matthew 24:36, he says, now concerning that day and hour, talking about the end times, he says, no one knows, neither the angels in heaven nor the Son, except the Father only. Only Jesus knows. And then in our passage today, John 14:2, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If not, I would have told you. I'm going away to prepare a place for you. And if I go away to prepare a place for you, I will come back and receive you to myself, so that where I am, you may be also. The picture Jesus is painting here is the picture of those who have trusted in him are Jesus' bride. And he says, I'm going to go prepare my house. And I got to add on some rooms because there's more people coming. And you say, why is God waiting to come back? Because he's building on rooms, because there's still more people to come up here. There's more people that he needs. And if we went out and won some people for Christ, maybe that would make things go faster. Maybe that one person's out there that needs Christ, and then he's done. But my point is that there is a prepared place. He's going to prepare a place for us. He has made and is making and is going to make heaven a place where we can spend eternity. Heaven is a place. It's a prepared place. Heaven's a place where Christians go at death. He said in 3, I go away to prepare a place for you. I will come back and receive you to myself, so that where I am, you may be also. See, the reason there is a heaven is heaven's not the destination Jesus is. I don't know where heaven's at. I don't know what heaven's like. I just know wherever Jesus is, that's where heaven is. He says, so that where I am, you may be also. Our eternity is staying in the presence of our Creator and Savior for eternity. That is what heaven is like. 2 Corinthians 5:8 says, out of the body and presence with the Lord. The second this physical body passes, we will be standing in God's presence if we are a believer. We will start eternity with our Savior right then. Scripture tells us that when we die, the second we die, we start our eternal residence. That means there are no disembodied spirits that are wandering around trying to fix things. Humans don't become angels. Humans pass their physical bodies, and then they start their eternity with their Savior. Heaven's where Christians go at death, and then heaven is a place where Jesus will take us when he comes. If somehow we are still alive when Jesus comes back, 1 Thessalonians tells us, I'll read it here in a minute, that the dead in Christ will rise first. They're going to be taken care of. Their body's going to be changed into glorified bodies. Then we who still are here will rise and be changed as well. And we'll be with Jesus forever. We read this last week, 1 Thessalonians 4. It says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the archangel's voice, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are still alive will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. See, this kind of sounds like a wedding scene as well, because once the son got done building the house, he was to go and get his bride. And so his dad said, okay, house is done, go get your bride. So he would get with his buddies, and they'd make a plan to, and it was kind of this fun thing that they did. They would steal away in the middle of the night, and they would come down the street in a parade shouting and blowing the trumpets to get the bride, and she was supposed to be ready. Because they never knew when the groom was going to come. And he'd come and he'd kind of kidnap her, playing kidnap. And they'd get her, and then they would take her to the wedding feast and they'd start the wedding. And so she had to be ready. And so when we read in 1 Thessalonians, Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the archangel's voice, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise. It's the groom coming to get his bride. The bride never knew when the groom was coming. We read in Matthew about the, the 10 virgins, the 5 wise and the 5 foolish, the wise ones had their lamp ready to go because at the middle of the night, someone shouted and they turn on their lamps, they'd be ready. She had to get her dress and whatever else needed to be done to be ready to go. And it was always ready. So if she heard the shout, she'd be ready for her groom. God wants a relationship with you. And he wants you to spend eternity with you in a literal place called heaven. But if you've never asked Christ into your life, you are not on the path to heaven. You can change. You can trust in him and change tracks. But if you've never allowed Christ to rule in your life, you never asked him to be Lord of your life, then you'll be left out. And we know all of this because Jesus revealed it to us. He is the truth of the Father. He said, I am the way, I am the truth, and he says, I am the life. Jesus is the source of life from the Father as well. That's a theme we've covered over and over again extensively last week, but he says in John 6:35, I am the bread of life. Last week he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Even in John chapter 1, he said, in him was the light, and that light was the life of men. That he is life. We know inherently that life is precious because at any given time, that life can be taken from us. We know that. And we know that one of the biggest problems that we have is that eventually we face death and this physical existence will cease. And so time is precious. And the thing is, there is absolutely nothing we can do to prevent death from coming. We can maybe stretch it out a little bit. We might last a little longer, but like Scripture says, guys, a man's life is 70, 80 years, and then that's about it. But see, the point is Jesus came to conquer death. He died on the cross to take care of sin, both past, present, and future sin of mankind. He put the world's sin on Christ, nailed it to the cross, and said, it is finished, it's paid for, it's taken care of. And sin was taken care of. And then he was laid in a tomb and died. And for 3 days he laid there until on the third day he rose up from the dead in a physical way to show that he beat death. And to show that if he beat death, those who trust in him also have a way to beat death through Jesus Christ. That if when they accept Christ's forgiveness of sin, they also gain the life of Christ. Romans 6:8-10 says, now if we died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him. Because we know that Christ, having been raised from the dead, will not die again. Death no longer rules over him. For in light of the fact that he died to sin once for all. But in light of the fact he lives to God. His death was one death to conquer sin for all. And his life shows that he has life for all who would accept him. And they have life. We talked about that last week. The powerful life that God just exudes. When Christ shows up, life happens. The Amazon River is a powerful river. At its mouth, the flow of the Amazon River, it's my understanding it discharges about 55 million gallons per second at the mouth of the Amazon River. Huge river. The mouth is over 200 miles wide. That's the mouth of a river, 200 miles wide. It is an incredibly powerful river. Of all the rivers, the fresh water that pours into the ocean, Amazon contributes about 1/5 of the fresh water that's poured into the ocean. And that's, you know, you think of the Nile and the Thames and the Mississippi and all these. It's like 10 times the flow of the Mississippi River. It is a huge river. You can still get fresh water out of the ocean when you can't even see the shoreline out from the mouth of the Amazon River. And some 100 miles out, the fresh water is still diluting the salt water. That's how big the Amazon River is. There's a lot of fresh water pouring out of there. But it has a source. All rivers have a source. And that source has been debated for many years. But in 1996, it was proved, or at least identified, the source. The furthest source was from a mountain named Mizmi in Peru, which is on the other side of South America. It's on the other side of the continent. It's a volcanic mountain, and there's a little glacial stream that starts off there. And that stream runs into a river and runs into another river, and eventually it hits another river till it dumps into the Amazon and helps create the Amazon River. There is a source to that. The powerful Amazon has a source, and it's this small little glacial stream on the opposite side of the continent. And my point is, like this Amazon River, the life that a believer receives from Christ is a powerful life. It can never be ended. When we receive eternal life from Christ, it truly is eternal. Nothing can take that away from us. But there is a source of that powerful life, and that source is Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life, he says. If you want eternal life, he says, I am it. That is where it is found. It's in the person of Jesus Christ. Life doesn't come from being good. It doesn't come from religious works. It doesn't come from intellectual agreement, from all the stuff I've been saying. Eternal life comes when we surrender ourselves to Christ and transfer our trust to him and his work. It comes from a fundamental, life-changing experience with Jesus. So the question is, have you had this life-changing experience? Have you had this life-changing experience? I'm not asking if you had prayed a prayer at some time and then just lived how you used to live. Have you asked Christ to be Lord of your life and then fundamentally changed from the inside out? Because Christ came in and changed you. Have you been changed? And if you haven't, choose to surrender to him today. I'm going to have you bow your heads and evaluate, have you come to know Christ in a personal way? Do you know him? Are you trusting him to be the way? Are you trusting him to be the source of truth about God? Are you trusting him to be the source of life, eternal life? If not, trust fully in him today. For lay aside your good works and lay aside your religious works. Those are good things, but they don't earn you any credit with God for salvation. Trust in him alone. Heavenly Father, we come to you and we praise you that Jesus is the way. I thank you that we are not bound by a list of good things we have to do in order to get in good with you, because we could never fulfill it. We thank you that it is by grace that you save us. It is just your good gift to us because you love us. And all we have to do is have faith in that. Trust in you wholly. If there's someone here who's never trusted in you, I pray that they would trust in you for the first time today. Lord, change them. Grab hold of their life. Let them fully trust in you and be transformed at the core of who they are. Lord, if there's a believer here today who has forgotten how you are the source of truth and life here in their relationship with God, I pray that you would convict them of that again today, that they would begin to live their life again for you. Lord, I pray right now that you would work in our hearts and minds and achieve the results you want. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.